Okay, if we could get your attention, we'll get started a little bit earlier today. That's great. Gives me more time. But today's a very interesting study. It's one that we've all heard about all of our lives, where Jesus comes into the temple on Monday morning, and he just kind of becomes suddenly a wild man. You know, he starts throwing tables over and running all those guys out of there, running off the money changers and turning the tables over and yelling at them. When I first, you know, was a kid and heard that story, my Sunday school teacher, who probably knew less than I did, was saying, yeah, Jesus had a temper, all right. He was, and I was going, what? That didn't seem to really jive with, you know, everybody told me about Jesus. And so all those misconceptions is what makes it fun to study the Bible. And when you really get in, you know, into it and the in-depth study of it, you find out the truth about all these stories. And it's really much better than the stories they told you, you know, back in Sunday school or whenever it is I'm speaking for myself only. You know, it always ends up a much better story, a lot more meaningful, you know, when you do your own Bible study. And so I think, you know, when I study this particular episode in Jesus' ministry during the Passion Week, you know, I see Jesus come in there, and basically what it does is reveal who the religious leaders are. They've rejected Jesus. And so we, the student, and also Jesus' disciples are going, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I can't figure out quite what's going on. Why are they rejecting Jesus? What's their problem with him? Who's right about this? Because I've grown up all my life respecting all these religious leaders, and they're supposed to be the guys in control. And so I'm kind of like, what's the deal here? But in this episode, it reveals that these guys were basically corrupt. And to them, it was all about the money. Now, fortunately, we don't have any religious institutions today that are like that, right? Yeah. You ever watch the televangelists on TV, or, you know, a lot of churches are actually like this. I hate to say it. Of course, none around here. But, you know, it becomes all about the money. Kind of like this movie clip for Kramer. For Kramer, it's all about the money. He'll do anything to make a buck. Okay, just a quick review from last week. Last week was the Passion of Christ on Palm Sunday, and we saw that on Palm Sunday, no one but Jesus had a correct view of who he was or what he was doing until after the resurrection. John even says in John 12, in his study there in chapter 12, that we didn't understand what was going on or why he was doing what he was doing or what any of it meant. And, of course, his own disciples didn't figure that out until after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so nobody really had a correct view of the events of the Passion Week of Palm Sunday until after the resurrection. The large crowd and even Jesus' closest disciples, they were really expecting a political military Messiah who would come in and overthrow Rome and set up a kingdom like Solomon and David had, you know, with peace and prosperity. You know, their view was strictly on the here and now, the materialistic view that most people have. The Pharisees and the religious leaders that he kept clashing with, they opposed Jesus. They clearly rejected Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus, and they had been plotting to arrest him and have him killed. So these religious leaders claim to represent God. They claim to have authority from God. And they accuse Jesus of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. And so they would go nuts. They rejected his claim of being the Son of God. And so coming into today's story after last week, you know, you got to ask the question, who's right? The religious leaders we've trusted all of our life? Or this new guy, Jesus, who appears to have such credibility with all the people. Who's right? And the answer is, you know, for 3 years, Jesus explained that he was right. He gave clear evidence through his authoritative teaching, his fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, you can just walk through all the Old Testament prophecies, and he fulfilled all of them. And that's what's cool about especially the book of Matthew. Matthew is constantly quoting, just as the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah and the rest of them, just as he said, and then he'll talk about how Jesus fulfilled that. And so Jesus was fulfilling all these prophecies, and he was doing incredible works, unbelievable miracles. And of course, that was capped off by the raising of Lazarus, which was our first lesson in this series. And we found out that's really set up the Palm Sunday. That big crowd was out there. All those people in Jerusalem were stirred up and came out to see him because of the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. And we see that Jesus even told his disciples that I'm not just going to raise Lazarus just, you know, to be a good guy, just because I, you know, have compassion for him. I'm going to raise him in order to reveal the glory of God. And so it had all to do with God's bigger plan and purpose, which was the crucifixion and the resurrection, which would result, of course, in the redemption of mankind. And so Jesus saw that big picture. And so he had done all these evidences of who he was, but they had still continued to reject him. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the high priests and the rest of them. So that question is, on Monday, the very next day, how would Jesus reveal on Monday that the religious leaders were wrong and that he was correct, that the religious leaders had a reason they were wrong, because they were corrupt and they were greedy and they thought they had a lot to lose if Jesus came in and took over. So how's Jesus going to reveal this? In today's lesson, the answer is two parables, a miracle, and an object lesson. That's what we're looking at today. Two parables, a miracle, and an object lesson. The object lesson is the cleansing of the temple when he came in and turned over the tables and ran them out of there. That's the object lesson. It's something that everybody could see, and Jesus was saying, these guys are a bunch of crooks. Now, before we get into the story, I want to kind of set up the context. A year before Jesus came in for the Passion Week, about a year before, he told a story there in Jerusalem about a fig tree. It's a parable as well, and it's very akin to the parable of the fig tree in today's lesson. But about a year before, he told his disciples that there, you know, what is a parable, by the way? It's a short, fictitious story about things, natural things, materialistic things that people understand. And they understood vineyards and fig trees and agriculture. And so he would tell stories about that they'd understand in order to illustrate a spiritual truth they did not understand. So parables, really, they're the genius of Jesus' teaching. I mean, the way he does it is just genius. Telling them a story they completely understand in order to open up these spiritual truths. And in these parables, what's really cool is he actually uses stories typically that they have experience with, but also he uses these stories to get them to indict themselves. He'll ask them questions. Like in today's deal, it says, what do you think the landowner should do? And they'll go, oh, they should, you know, get after those guys and bring justice to them. And Jesus said, precisely, the vine growers are you. So they would indict themselves after he told these stories unknowingly, and they would really be convicted. And sometimes they would respond appropriately, but usually it would make them very angry. So a year before, Jesus comes in and he tells a little story about a fig tree. He says a landowner planted this fig tree, and at the appropriate time, he had the right and the expectation that it would bear figs, but it never did. And so he told the guy that worked for him to go out and cut it down. And the guy said, let's give it one more year. Let's be patient with it. Let's do some more work. Let's water it and cultivate it and put some, you know, fertilizer on it. And if it doesn't give figs in a year, then we'll cut it down. And guess what? That was about a year before. So now he comes back to Jerusalem. And of course, in the parable, we find out that Jesus was using the metaphor that Israel is the fig tree. And in the same way that you expect the fig tree to have figs, Jesus, and of course God the Father, expects Israel as God's favored nation that he gave the law to, the priesthood, the temple, and all everything that you could have hoped for, made him his special set apart people. He had a right to expect fruit from the nation of Israel. And that's what Jesus is saying. So Jesus is saying, basically, I'm giving them one more year. And when I come back for Passover next year, if they haven't changed, if they haven't repented, if they're not bearing fruit, then let judgment come. And so here we are a year later. Palm Sunday was yesterday. This is Monday morning. Jesus comes in. And I want to tell this story from Mark chapter 11. In Mark 11, I like Mark's version of it because he connects the cleansing of the temple with the fig tree story. And I think that's rightly so. I think they go together. So in Mark 11, if you have your Bible there, look it up. Mark 11:11, another thing that's kind of a misnomer, we feel like it was a spur-of-the-moment deal that Jesus, you know, cleansed the temple. That he came in and he saw those guys and it just made him mad. And he lost his temper. But that's not the case at all. The whole thing was planned out in advance. Look at verse 11. Sunday, after he entered Jerusalem, the last thing he did was go into the temple and scope it out. Find out where everything was, who was doing what. And he planned out exactly what he was going to do. This isn't some spur of the moment, emotional, lose your temper, angry deal on Jesus' part at all. He planned this out. And then he went back to Bethany, and he comes early Monday morning, and he's going to, before he enters the city, we see in verse 12, he's going to see another fig tree. And the text says that they had departed, and they were coming in. Apparently, they hadn't eaten breakfast. They're hungry. So Jesus says, oh, look, way over there, a fig tree, and it had full of leaves. And so from a distance, the appearance was deceiving. They appeared to be a perfectly healthy fig tree with yummy figs. But when they get up close and personal so that they can reach up to get the figs, there's no figs. There's no fruit. And so he does something unexpected. I think it blew the disciples' mind. I can guarantee you, having read all the commentaries, it blows the theologians' mind even today. And most of the ones I read, especially the more liberal ones, have no idea what this story means. This is like, you know, what the heck is going on here? Cursing of the fig tree? So he sees that there's no fruit. In verse 14, he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples are, what the heck? This poor old tree? And of course, when they come back, it'll be withered. And the wow, he cursed it, and now it's withered and dying. Well, the commentators that I read, some of the funny ones were, I'll just read one of them. This guy said, why vent such anger on a poor fig tree? He said, it's a gross injustice on an innocent tree. I don't know, I thought that was pretty funny. But obviously Jesus, using the tree, is trying to make a point about what's happening, about what's going on, that Israel, in rejecting the Messiah, is going to have God's judgment upon them come. That's the message in the cursing of the fig tree. And so when he sees the fig tree from a distance and it looks good, like it ought to have fruit, it's basically what I would call false advertising. False advertising. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was exactly the same thing. False advertising. From a distance, it was the most beautiful building anybody had ever seen. Herod the Great built it, and he put a ton of money into it, and it was genius. And when you see in the text today when it says he came to the temple, it's talking about the whole Temple Mount, this huge area. When Herod the Great built it, he actually cut off a mountaintop and back and filled. So he cut part of it off and he filled the rest, and he made it a huge platform on top of this mountain. It's about over four football fields long, like 480 feet long. And it's about two to three football fields wide. I mean, that's a big area. The temple itself, the actual temple building itself, was fairly small. But what Herod had in mind was they would have a tremendous amount of office buildings, meeting rooms. They had a depository up there, you know, like, you know, that you could lock your stuff up and everything. And so when it says that they were in the temple when Jesus was teaching in the temple, it's not talking about the actual temple where the Holy of Holies was, you know, where they kept the Ark of the Covenant and all that. He's actually talking about the whole complex up there. And so when Jesus comes into the temple after the cursing of the fig tree, after his disciples are scratching their head, what was that about? He basically comes into what they call the court of the Gentiles. Now, this whole temple complex was made up of several layers, you could say, with walls. So the very outside in the biggest area was called the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could come in there. And they had a tremendous tourist trade. It was a huge retail market. If you're in the real estate business, you would have loved this place because it got incredible traffic. Josephus said that during Passover, there would be something like between a million and 2 million pilgrims come into Jerusalem for the Passover, because the Mosaic law said that all adult males have to come to Jerusalem for the Passover and sacrifice an unblemished lamb. And so there would be always a huge crowd of people in there, especially during that week. And it would be just like the fig tree, false advertising. From a distance, it looked beautiful. It was awesome. All these priests clothed in all their robes and their great hats. I mean, everything looked so religious, you know. But not until they got up close and personal, as Jesus was getting ready to do, did they find out that it's false advertising. This is religion without substance. It's barren religion. There's nothing to it. It's a works-oriented deal. And so Jesus was revealing that in this story. And it's connected. It's basically the same point as the cursing of the fig tree. Because they've rejected the Messiah, they have no fruit, there's going to be judgment. Just as the tree was judged in the kind of the parable there. But it's actually a miracle. So when I say two parables, a miracle and an object lesson, the miracle is the cursing of the fig tree. The object lessons is the cleansing of the temple. And then you're going to have two parables. We're going to go to Matthew and explain through these two parables exactly what Jesus is doing in cleansing the temple. So if you look at the text in Mark's account, in verse 15, they came into Jerusalem and he entered the temple. In other words, that big Temple Mount area, they're in the court of the Gentiles. And to explain what was going on, what, you know, he had such righteous rage against was that because of the Passover and so many people there, every family was supposed, at Passover, was supposed to sacrifice an unblemished lamb. So when you have that many people there, I mean, they're going to need a lot of lambs, right? Historians guess that somewhere between 250,000 and 400,000 lambs were sacrificed during the Passover week. That's a lot. That's a lot of business to be done. And get this, because Moses had said it has to be an unblemished lamb. Well, of course, what did Moses mean? You can't just bring some old poor thing that's dying and throw it in here. You know, you got to bring a healthy one, you know. And so, but the priests, as, you know, strong religionists will do, they say, we'll be the judge of what's unblemished. And guess what? If you brought your own lamb, they go, no, that one's blemished. We've got the unblemished ones over here for sale. And if you were poor and couldn't afford the unblemished lambs, they would sell you doves, and you were allowed to sacrifice doves. They were selling all that up there. They were selling these doves by the thousands, along with the lambs. And when you bought them, guess what? Because this is the temple, you can't use Gentile money. You've got to use temple money. And so you have to change your money, you know, your Roman and Greek money, you got to change it into temple money. And there'll be a slight charge for that. They had a monopoly. I mean, that's what we all want, right? God, we already always dream in business of having a monopoly. And that's what they had. They had a monopoly. And it involved all the people of Israel. So they were killing them. Just to give you an idea how much money they were making. When Josephus, in 70 AD, when the Romans laid siege, Josephus was the guide for the Romans, the Jewish guide. They laid siege to Jerusalem. So he's an eyewitness of this. And they finally breached the walls and killed all the people and destroyed the temple. They broke into that depository up there, and including the gold they took out of the temple, because it was overlaid, a lot of gold, and that gold they took out of the depository where all the priests and religious people kept all their gold. When they took that back, the price of gold in the Roman Empire, this is per Josephus's writing, went in half. The supply doubled for the whole Roman Empire. You think those guys weren't making some money? They were killing them. And so Jesus walks into this scene. It was like this incredible. Think of the State Fair of Texas. That's what it was like. The crowds, the people yelling, all the coming and going and buying and selling. And it was just a really wild scene that he walked into there in the temple, the court of the Gentiles. And so when he enters that and sees that, it says he began to cast out those who were buying and selling and overturned the tables of the money changers. So everybody's selling the animals, everybody changing the money. Jesus said, that's not what this place is supposed to be about. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah to back up his point. And he said in verse 17, he began to teach and say to them, in other words, what am I doing? In verse 16, he wouldn't permit anybody to bring in any more stuff or to buy and sell anymore at that point in time. And they're going, what's up with this? What's going on? What do you mean we can't do that? And so he quoted from these two prophets. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, including the Gentiles, including the court of the Gentiles? And so what he's saying, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is supposed to have deep spiritual meaning to it. And you've made it a huge real estate market, you know, retail and buying and selling and making money and monopolies and the whole deal. And so what Jesus was doing is revealing their greed and their corruption. So who's right in this battle, this religious battle between the religious leaders and Jesus? Jesus is revealing that they were corrupt and greedy, not him. All right? So, again, he's also fulfilling prophecy right there in verse 17. So I think when he quotes this in verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer, he's doing two things. He's seeing that he fulfills prophecy, but secondly, he's letting them know, who said this originally? Isaiah and Jeremiah, to their audience about 600 years before. They came into that temple area and said the very same thing, and the Israelites were doing the exact same thing then that they're doing during the time of Jesus. And guess what? Not long after Jeremiah's ministry, what happened? Just as the prophet said, the temple was destroyed, that time by Babylon in 586 B.C. And basically Jesus is saying, this is ironic. He said, this is happening again. You've turned God's house into a robber's den again. And he quotes from the Old Testament prophets. Just the same thing is going on again. History repeats itself. And of course, that's what's going to happen. In 70 AD, not too long after this, Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, and all the priesthood's dissolved, and most of the people are killed or taken off. And so Jesus is basically pronouncing that judgment on the religious leaders. Well, what are they doing during this? They're seeing this. The crowd is, at this point in time, they're behind Jesus. You know, they've seen all of his miracles. They've heard all the great things that he's done. And so they're still behind him. So they can't really do much, but they're outraged. You can see it in verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him. How can we isolate him from the crowds so we can snag him up and kill this guy? He's ruining our business. We can't have that. We got a license to steal. And that's a good thing, right? But, you know, how would they justify this? The same way we would. Oh, we're providing a service. These people need unblemished lambs. They've got to have this temple money. And we're providing that service. We're doing something really good. Then they were going to their depository and shoving all that gold in there, renting another box to put more gold in. You know, never occurred to them because they had become desensitized to their greed and their sin. So that was just a way of life to them. So they plotted about how to kill him, how to stop him from doing this. But they couldn't at that time. They were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. They were still really with him at that point. So when it came evening, they came back out, and guess what they saw in verse 20? The fig tree that he had cursed on the way in had completely withered and died. And that was pointed out to the disciples. So they were passing by, and they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up and began being reminded. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you got to have faith. You know, you got to have faith. And you can do these kind of incredible signs and miracles, but this has meaning to it. There was a purpose in him doing it. It was a visual lesson, a miracle that made a point about who he was and who these religious leaders were." All right. Now, if you'll go to, so, you know, when you think of the cleansing of the temple, as I said before, if you're like me in Sunday school and they told you, well, Jesus was impulsive and he was emotional, hot-blooded, bad-tempered, you know, far from it. This whole thing was completely planned, even orchestrated by Jesus to teach these lessons about who he is and how unrighteous the leaders were in condemning him and rejecting him. All right? So, it was supposed to be a house of prayer. In reality, it was the corrupt means of their power and wealth. And they didn't want to lose that. And so it was a perfect place where their religious corruption could be covered up. Right? And that's what was going on. Now, go to the parables. We said two parables, a miracle and an object lesson. So let's look at the two parables. We saw the miracle and the object lesson of cleansing the temple. So now in Matthew 21, because Matthew's the only one that gives the parable of the two sons, which illustrates what he's talking about. Because naturally, after he cleansed the temple, what are the religious leaders saying? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do this? On what authority are you doing this? And so Jesus is going to tell these two parables to explain on what authority he's doing it. And in telling these parables, he's going to let them condemn themselves, because they're not going to initially understand the parables until afterwards. And they're going to be, you know, standing there going, "Uh-oh, we just condemned ourselves." So it's the genius of Jesus telling these great little parabolic stories. All right, the parable of the two sons in verse 28. Now, this is a great little story. It's a short story. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." Now, that would be, it's a family-owned business and something that would be expected of sons to do. He had two sons, and the oldest one, or the first one, said, I will do it, absolutely. But he did not go. He played hooky. He went fishing. And then he came to the second son, who's a little bit more rebellious and outspoken. And he says to the second son, same thing, go and work in the vineyard. Initially, this son says, I will not. Yet afterward, he regretted it. He felt bad about it. He really knew that he should obey his father. And so he came back and he obeyed the father. And so Jesus is going to say, which of the two did the will of his father? Now, what are they going to say? Yeah, the guy who said he wouldn't but then did, because of his actions, he really did the right thing. The guy who said he wouldn't did not. He was a hypocrite, saying that he would do it, but actually his actions didn't back it up. What he said was not revealed by his actions, as opposed to the other guy. And so what he's saying is here, you know how all the sinners, the tax gatherers, the harlots, and all those people that you condemn, and you've always asked me, what am I doing with them? What am I doing eating with them? And how can you have a spiritual relationship with those people? A great example is Mary Magdalene. Remember her? She was a terrible sinner. She had been possessed by demons, and Jesus healed her, and she repented completely and became a disciple of Jesus. In fact, it's kind of a great contrast, because Mary Magdalene, you can see this in Luke chapter 8. Mary Magdalene and a group of women were actually the ones who financed Jesus' ministry. He had an entourage of over 100 people that followed him around. Where do they get the money to eat and the money to, you know, when they go into cities to stay places and, you know, where do they get the money? These ladies in Luke 8, and Mary Magdalene's the first one mentioned, they financed his ministry. So here she is taking all of her money and giving it to Jesus, and here's the priests in the temple hoarding their money in their safety deposit boxes. It's a great contrast, isn't it? And yet, they were condemning Jesus for having a relationship with all the Mary Magdalenes, the known sinners. And so Jesus basically told them, after they admitted that it was the second son that did the right thing and not the first, he said, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. So he was likening the son who repented, came back and obeyed, to the tax gatherers and harlots. They initially rejected God, but then when Jesus told them the gospel, they changed, they repented and came and were obedient. As opposed to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, who said, oh yes, we believe, we'll do the work of God, and then they did not. They served themselves. They worked for themselves, not God. And that's what this parable is telling them. And they basically condemned themselves. And he gives an example or a proof of that in verse 32. John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. So the religious leaders rejected John the Baptist, who all the people knew was a great guy and a spokesperson for God. He says, but the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And when he said, you must repent, for the kingdom is here, meaning Jesus, they believed it. And they not only accepted John's message, but they accepted Jesus when he came. They did believe, but you seeing this, the religious leaders, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to come then. And so, you know, I was thinking about these guys who, you know, who would be like that today. And I remember the old Leave It to Beaver show. Remember Leave It to Beaver? I thought that was a hilarious show. And I remember the scene when, you know, Wally had that friend, Eddie Haskell. Eddie Haskell was just like these religious leaders. He was a hypocrite. And so Eddie was over at Wally's house, and June Cleaver said, Wally, will you and Eddie Haskell take the trash out and clean up your own mess? And Eddie said, oh, yes, Mrs. Cleaver. We'll clean up the house. We'll be glad to. You know, and oh, by the way, Mrs. Cleaver, you're looking beautiful today. Remember Eddie Haskell? Then as soon as she walks out, he says to Wally, he says, Wally, does your old lady really think we're going to clean this up? Who does she think we are, her servants? He says, I'm going over to Lumpy's to make fun of him. And he's gone. Right? So Eddie Haskell is like the religious leaders. He talks a good game, but he doesn't follow through. Whereas Wally grumbled and didn't want to do it, but he obeyed. He's like these sinners and tax gatherers that Jesus is talking about. See, now you know where to get your theology. Leave it to Beaver. That's where I get mine, obviously. And so this story flows right out of that conflict, and they're asking Jesus, and now he tells another parable in verse 33 to back this up. If they didn't get that one, this one they're going to really get. And at the end of this story, they're going to be outraged and they're going to try to kill him. Listen to another parable. He's such a great storyteller, and there's just genius in his parables. This particular story is set up. It makes sense to them because in that time, they were subjugated to Rome. They were like a Roman colony. So Rome had basically taken most of the land. And so you had Jewish sharecroppers that were, in a sense, working the land and then paying their Roman masters. And so when he tells the story about a landowner and the vine dressers making the crop and then not paying, initially they'd go, we're on the side of the vine dressers on this deal, because we're the sharecroppers in this story. But then they would find out it was just the opposite, and Jesus would turn the tables on them. So he says, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built the tower. So he provided everything, fertile ground, protection with the guard tower and the wall. Everything they needed was provided. Then he rented it out to the vine growers, and he went on a journey. So he said, okay, y'all take it. You make the crop. I'll be back later to share in it because this is my land. And when the harvest time approached, the landowner sent his servants to collect what he was due. There in verse 34. And the vine growers took his servants out and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Now in this parable, the landowner represents God. The vine growers represent the religious leaders of Israel. And the servants who come to collect are the prophets of Israel. And you go look at the Old Testament history. As the prophets came to talk to them about God, what did they do? They persecuted them. They arrested them. They beat them. And they even stoned a few. They put Isaiah in a hollowed out log and cut it in half. I mean, they didn't treat him good at all. And that's what Jesus is saying. God would send his messengers, his servants, and you'd mistreat them. They didn't know at this point that that's what he was saying, though. Again, he sent another group of servants larger than the first. They did the same thing. But afterward, he sent his son to them saying, they will surely respect my son. Who's he talking about? Himself. Finally, the landowner, God, sent his son, Jesus. Surely they'll respect the Son of God and give him his due. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. This is our chance. We'll bump him off and the land will be ours. We'll run this show. We'll collect all the money. It'll be ours. And that's basically what they had done. They'd set up their own man-made religion in which they took all the money that came in. So they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And of course, that's prophetic in a way. That's what they're going to do to Jesus. They're going to kill him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? He asked that question to his audience, composed of the religious leaders. Well, they're going to indict themselves. They're going to convict themselves. They said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. You see what they did? Jesus is going to say, yeah, that's what's going to happen to you. That's what's going to happen to you. And so what he was prophesying, and he predicted this, of course, in verse 42 and verse 43, he's saying, because you rejected your Messiah, God is going to now turn to individuals. They're going to make up the church. So now God is turning from giving Israel all of his attention, as favored nation status, you could say, to the church. And the church is going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe, whosoever will believe, right? And so that's what Jesus is saying. Because you rejected, you're going to be judged, and God's going to turn his favor and his blessing upon the church. And so when they said that, they indicted themselves, not yet understanding. Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures? And he quotes from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, now they know this is a messianic psalm. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So, of course, that's Jesus. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in his eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. And he probably pointed right at them, wanted them to know. He's talking about them. And it will be given to a nation, the church, producing the fruit of it. When you say, well, the nations, we need to be talking about a country, here's where you need to know Greek. I'm fortunate to know just a little bit. But the word there is ethnos, which is we get our word ethnic from. So he's making the point, now God's going to turn to all the peoples, everybody in the world, not just the Jews, but all over the world, the Greeks, the Romans, the whoever will come. So that's what he's predicting there. It will be given to the ethnos, producing the fruit of it. And he, talking about the religious leaders, who falls on the stone, Jesus, who trips over Jesus, will be broken to pieces. And of course, that's what happened to Jerusalem, scattered like dust. Verse 45, we find out they now know he's talking about them. They now get it. And they go nuts. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes. They were still with Jesus at that time on Monday, because the multitude, the crowd, still held him to be a great prophet. And so Jesus used this miracle, the object lesson of cleansing the temple, and now two parables to make his point in teaching them about what's going on. Who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one, the anointed one of God. And he's come in. And he's been rejected by his own people, by the nation of Israel, the leadership of the nation. And so God's going to now turn to individuals. So whoever will come can be saved. And so let me just say in conclusion, you know, as you think of these stories, it makes you think, what does God in these stories, what does he delight in? Because you've got these contrasting groups of people in these stories. And you can see what God delights in and what he hates. And you see in the stories, God loves humility, obedience, belief, trust, service, giving. What does God hate? Unbelief, hypocrisy, shallow, barren religion, hoarding, and living for yourself. You see that in all these parables, right? What God loves and what he hates. And then you have the questions answered that we asked before. What about who's right? How do we know who's right? What's going to happen to Israel? Well, Israel was judged, as I said earlier, in 70 AD. Jerusalem was completely destroyed. It was the Great Dispersion. Rome killed most of them and then took the rest off, you know, in slavery and scattered them around. And God, it was God's judgment, and Jesus was saying this, it was God's judgment for rejecting the Messiah. Here's my question. Is God through with Israel. Is that it? Well, according to the scriptures, no. Using the same olive tree metaphor, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, if you want to look at it real quick, Romans 11, Paul, speaking for Jesus, in Romans 11 said, talking to basically a Gentile church at that time, this would have been around about 58 to 60 AD. Paul is talking to the church in Rome, and he's saying, mostly Gentiles, he's saying, do not become proud and arrogant because God has blessed you so greatly. And he likens, using the same olive tree metaphor, he likens this favor of God, the grace of God, to an olive tree. And he says, you're like a wild, you, the Gentiles, are like the church, or like a wild tree, branch that's grafted into the tree. Whereas the natural branch, which is Israel, was broken off. And you're grafted in. So it's not anything of your doing, it's the grace of God. And he said, the grace of God can also extend to Israel, and they can be grafted back in the tree. And if you stumble so as to fall, you can be broken off again. So come to God in humility and know that it's all about the grace of God and not about us. That's Paul's message. And, of course, Paul always had a heart for his country, and Paul was Jewish. And he had a great heart for sharing the gospel. Every town he went into, he went to the synagogues first and shared the gospel. And he says many times, I would do anything for my countrymen to come and believe in Jesus. And so Paul wants it to be clear that God still has a plan. And so Paul says in verse 25 and 26, Romans 11, 25 and 26, that there will be a time in the future when Israel will recognize its sin and believe in its Messiah, Jesus. And then at that point, they will be saved. So very clear in verse 26. And thus, at that time, all Israel who believes, will be saved just as it is written. So again, quoting prophecy that's going to be fulfilled from Zechariah and Isaiah, those prophets, okay? So the message to the church, you're the recipient of God's grace. Praise God for it. Thank Him for it. Come to Him in humility. Don't be arrogant. Realize that it's all about Him. And know that God still has a plan for Israel. And then He gives the application of that. I love this. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, you've heard this passage a million times. May not have known the context of it. He says, therefore, because this is true, because it's all about God, it's all about His grace, it's all about what His program is and what He's doing, He says, I urge you. Here's that plan of action. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, God has shown His mercy to you, His grace to you. Because that's true, He says, present yourselves. Your physical body. Show up. Present yourself for service. Here I am, Lord. Use me. That's the application. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? You give up your own life, your own agenda, your dreams, your ambitions that are all about me. And you take on His. It's all about Him, and you serve Him. This is your spiritual service of worship. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank You so much for blessing us. Thank You for bringing the gospel to us and softening our hearts and calling us to Yourself. And Lord, we come back to You in all humility, wanting to serve and glorify You because it's all about You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.